If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in a couple different passages today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, predominantly verses 35 through 45, and then we're going to look over at John 19 at the very end to kind of see where the text is taking us and where Jesus took James and John. If you were here last week, if you weren't here last week, we launched our summer series, The Dirty Dozen, how Christ calls, cleanses, and commissions ordinary sinners into His service. And we're looking at the lives of the 12 apostles. And last week we looked at the first apostle that was called, which was Andrew. And so we looked at him last week, and this week we're looking at James and John. And next week Mike's going to look at the story of Peter and how the Lord called him. But obviously, Andrew, James, John, and Peter—the first four that really formed, kind of how the future would look for those first apostles that were called to come in to plant and start the church. Remember the difference between apostles and disciples. Disciples are just those that follow Christ. The office of apostle was dedicated to these 12 original men that he called. Jesus called to himself, and you had to sit with Jesus and eat with Jesus and touch Jesus. There's all these things that you had to be. And so if anybody tells you that the office of apostle has continued today, if you go to one of those big churches in the big city and there's a guy named the apostle preaching, just keep on driving and go to a different church, okay? Because that is not the office of apostle has ceased. That's what we're looking at here, okay? And we're going to learn how we can follow as disciples by looking at these early followers of Christ that helped form and shape the church. So again, The Dirty Dozen, how Christ calls, cleanses, and commissions sinners. Throughout this entire series, we're going to take a closer look at each one of the apostles' lives, and by God's grace, we're going to see how He transforms ambitious, self-centered sinners into humble servants who reflect His sacrificial love, okay? And as we journey through this series together these summer months, we will see the stories of these invitations from Jesus to these specific men to follow Him and how they're jam-packed and rich with biblical doctrine. And oftentimes, I know for me, I just brushed over these stories very hurriedly because they're familiar, right? We've heard them before. And one of the main truths that we're going to discover through this series is that sanctification, or daily being conformed to the image of Christ, that's the definition of sanctification, is the gracious work of God by where He progressively conforms believers into the image of Christ. I don't use that word progressively like it's like, you know, that sometimes that's a scary word these days, right? But it's a progress. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's different from salvation. Sanctification is a progressive thing where He conforms believers into the image of Christ. And also we're going to see how the gospel of grace not only pardons you and I as sinners, but transforms our lives and the lives of those around us. And we're going to look at that by looking at how He did this in the lives of the 12 apostles. In our passage and in our text this morning, we will be introduced to the apostles James and the apostle John. They were two brothers of Zebedee, okay? And they weren't quiet and they weren't humble and they weren't likable guys. They were full of passion and zeal. And they often got things wrong, just like you and me. And they saw their brokenness oftentimes on public display. But most importantly, by God's grace, we will see how Jesus does not merely forgive these two sons of thunder, as they came to be known by. He reforms them, He reshapes them, and he refashions their hearts so that worldly ambition becomes humble service and fiery zeal becomes Christ-like love to a world in desperate need, okay? So let me just give you a little bit of background about James and John before we jump into the text. James and John were fishermen, okay? They were brothers, and they were among Jesus' closest disciples. Let me make sure I can pronounce this right. He nicknamed them Boanerges, okay? Boanerges. It's the Greek word for sons of thunder. And it's taken from Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And it was likely because of their passionate, impulsive, and forceful personalities. Don't you just don't like people like that? I can't stand those people that have passionate, forceful personalities. Do you? You're not laughing. Right? Listen, oftentimes passionate people are the most understood people in the world. I know a little bit about this, right? Sometimes we get blamed for things that we never intended. And my friends James and John, they're the same way this morning. They were labeled as these sons of thunder because of their passion at times. And so here we see that throughout the Gospels and all the Gospel accounts, James and John both display, think about this, fiery tempers, personal ambition or a personal agenda, a desire for recognition, as we will see in this morning's text, and then a misunderstanding of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So all these things, fiery tempers, personal ambitions, desire for recognition, and a misunderstanding of the kingdom, all of these things James and John dealt with as early followers of Christ and particularly apostles that the Lord used to plant the church. But here's the thing. By the end and the closing of the New Testament, we see a change that's taken place. James, if you know your church history, becomes the first apostle that was martyred. He was killed for his faith in Christ. And John becomes known as the apostle of love. And we're going to look at that in a very important passage in John chapter 19 this morning. And so why in the world do I begin with this? Why do we start here with this little bit of a background? I want you to see that the point here is that only Christ can make that kind of transformation, church. Only Christ. That's something that we don't just drum up in and of themselves. These apostles that were called, they didn't just, you know, decide to follow Jesus one day. God had to wrestle with their heart, and he had to do some things that transformed them from the inside out so that they would, he used them to actually just rock and shake the world at its very foundation. But as believers, we often resemble the early James and John more than the latter maturing ones, don't we? We often desire influence, recognition, comfort, and position. But here's the beautiful thing that I want you to hear this morning. Jesus patiently sanctifies his people, church. Amen? He patiently sanctifies his people. Remember, Scripture says that he is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. And this morning, we're going to look at two different texts in Scripture and see four truths taught from Jesus' calling of James and John, how he moved them from sons of thunder to love, okay? So let's jump right in. You guys buckled up and ready to go?
Yeah.
Woohoo! All right. Mark chapter 10. Let's look at verses 35 and 40 through 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher," I love this, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's like it's the Let's Make a Deal show or something. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Look at this brilliant answer. And they asked, and they said to him, "We are able." I would have another three-word, no, you're not, right? And Jesus said to them, and look where he takes this. "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those whom it has been prepared." See how Jesus kind of takes that and spins it around? First thing that we see that Jesus does here is that Jesus exposes selfish ambition. Has he done that for you? Has he done that to you? He's certainly done that to me. I mean, James and John's approach Jesus with this startling request. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Think about what's going on. They believe the kingdom is near. They expect a political victory because that's what they were all looking for. They want cabinet positions, if you would. It's an election year, okay? And everybody loves you that there, right, during an election year. Notice they never ask, "How may we serve?" They ask, "How may we be honored and put on display for the world to see?" See the difference there? In their request, church, we see their sin and we see their brokenness, don't we? They still think like the world. Sin always seeks self-exaltation, but the kingdom always calls for self-denial, doesn't it? Think about this. In their request, we see Jesus exposes a few things: their pride, their presumption, their self-promotion, their misunderstanding of his glory. You see all that? They still think like the world. The disciples had heard that Jesus was had predicted his own suffering. In Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, let me go back and we see this. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus is predicting his own death in verses 33 and 34, right? And so he's talking about the cross, and he's pointing them there. And instead of discussing the cross, what do these two crackers want to discuss? They want to discuss their crowns, right? They want to discuss their crowns. Human nature often hears only what benefits the self. Many believers still pray this way, don't we, church? We still often ask, "God, make me successful. Lord, make me respected. Jesus, make me influential." Far less we ask, "God, make me holy. Jesus, make me useful in your kingdom. Lord, make me like Christ." See, the cross always comes before the crown. The cross always comes before the crown. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, says the beginning of pride is to desire to be above others. That's where it's all rooted in. We want to be greater. We want to be higher and stronger than everybody else. And that is an intoxicating force in 21st century America. We're going to talk about that in verses 41 through 45. So we see here that the first truth of Jesus calling James and John to himself in the way of the gospel is that Christ exposes their selfish ambition. Let's look at verses 41 through 45. It says, "And when the 10 heard it," the other 10, right? There was two there with him, James and John. The other 10 apostles heard this. "They began to be indignant at James and John." We'll come back to that. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay? Jesus redefines greatness. I have harped on this. I cannot stand that last word. I just can't stand it because of what it's become here. Not necessarily Grace Life, but America. This concept of greatness is absolutely spiraling the world out of control because we're looking for greatness. We're like looking for love in all the wrong, we're looking for greatness in all the wrong places. We actually think that there's people here that are great and are mighty. And Jesus says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth one day, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as we find ourselves intoxicated on this concept of greatness, let's talk about this. Let's break these verses down. The other disciples become angry at James and John. And you go, "Amen, Brian." They're rising up against them because they're being prideful. No, not because they're proud, but because they wanted the same positions in the cabinet. Jesus gathers them together and he contrasts worldly greatness and worldly leadership with kingdom leadership, okay? I want you to see this. And listen, we're a family here. You correct me if I'm wrong. Church, worldly greatness is centered around authority, domination, prestige, recognition, poll numbers, progress reports, and all educators said, amen. Approval ratings. And kingdom greatness is characterized by service, sacrifice, and humility. Who's wrong here, church? Who's wrong? The world is. And until we come to this and say that there's nobody amongst us that's going to solve this problem, until we stop looking to the White House and we look to Jesus, we're going to continue to spin in a wheel like that hamster. I don't care if you're red, blue, or purple. It's not going to happen. Worldly greatness is not what the kingdom is about. Okay? And it may solve a problem for 4 years, but then it leads to other problems. Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's very clear. I don't hear greatness in that at all outside of, he connects greatness to the word servant. What does the word servant mean, Brian? I'm so glad that you asked. The Greek word here for servant is diakonos. And it literally means a waiter of tables or a table servant. It's where we get the word deacon at from the church. One of the offices of the church. And I don't know about you, but I've been in churches where I've seen deacons abuse a position they have. There's no authority here. You're supposed to be a table waiter. And what's the first thing that happens in some of these churches when troubles come? Well, let's just call a deacon's meeting. Sometimes it's at the pump house down there where nobody knows about it, or the tackle box where everybody gets talked about. I walked into one time in Jackson, and I slid open a door in Perkins, and man, their eyes were as big as four of Susan B. Anthony half dollars. And I looked at them. I said, I don't know what's going on here, gentlemen, but I know that Jesus ain't in this room. And I shut it back. It didn't go so well for me after that, but you know, it got called out. I mean, seriously, I mean, this concept of greatness is about being a servant. What did Jesus do in the Last Supper before he served the meal? He took the towel off and he washed the feet of those that would be the leaders of the church. And he was the Son of God who was going to make it all, accomplish everything for it, right? Do you see that? So just make sure we understand this. In the kingdom of God, the greatest Christian is not the one with the highest platform. The greatest Christian is the one who most resembles Christ, church. What did Paul say? The chief of sinners, but a guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and planted more churches than anybody in the world. He said, imitate me, but only as I imitate Christ. Yes? So that's what we need. We've got to get there, okay? We've got to get there. These verses point to and speak of one of the greatest summaries of Christ's mission. Notice this. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came not to render service, not to receive service, but to render it, okay? Jesus didn't say, I'm here, come serve me, right? No. Even in predicting his death, it was in humility because he knew the sacrifice that was going to have to come. And he was going to make things possible for the church that would never be made possible were it not for his obedience. And so he didn't come to receive service. He came to render it. His greatest act of service was his substitutionary death on our behalf. The ransom is paid by Christ alone. The sinner contributes nothing. This, as Charles Spurgeon says, is all of grace. And so we hear all the time about how the church, the cross is our example. And I get that. But the cross is not merely an example. Until we realize that it doesn't matter if you and I had hung on that cross, we could never accomplish what Christ did because Christ was perfect. And we are sinners, right? Ordinary sinners, just like these apostles. It is first an atonement, a payment for the penalty of our sin to appease the divine wrath of a holy and righteous God. And so we want to talk about the cross being our example. Only after Christ saves us does his example become our pattern. Grace precedes obedience. Puritan writer J.C. Ryle says, nothing proves that we belong to Christ more than a humble spirit. And so we see that Jesus just not only exposes their sin, but he also redefines what greatness is. Grace Life Church, let's not be a part of the cackling majority today that toss around this greatness word so easily and frivolously. Let's make sure that we understand what true kingdom greatness is and what God's called us to as the church. Can we do that? Amen. Now, flip over to John chapter 19. I normally don't do this. I'd much rather just walk through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But I want you to see this, okay? Jesus exposed James and John for who they really were. And then he redefined greatness by the way he answered it and also answered all the other disciples that were there. And I want us to see what something happened between Mark chapter 10 and John chapter 19. I know those are two different gospel accounts written by two different gospel writers. But I want us to see this. Jesus' crucifixion was taking place. And he writes in John chapter 19, verse 23, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." Verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who was John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." Jesus also demonstrates perfect love, not just to James and John, but also to all of us as his children, even his earthly mother in these latter days. Think about this. Years later, everything changed. Jesus is hanging upon the cross. John stands nearby. James is absent, like most of the other apostles, perhaps scattered because of fear. John witnesses Christ's greatest display of love as he hangs on the cross. And even while dying, Jesus cares for his mother. He entrusts Mary to John's care. And so this becomes one of John's defining memories. He sees in the person of Jesus Christ a few things. He sees love and compassion and selflessness and sacrifice. And John never forgets it, okay? Here's the thing. The cross becomes John's classroom. No lecture could have taught love like Calvary and what he was witnessing. Remember what John later wrote in both his gospel and his epistle? Love one another, right? Where did he learn that? He learned that at the foot of the cross, which is the only place he could learn it, right? And it's the only place that you and I could as well. Have we bowed the knee of our heart at the cross? See, we never learn love apart from Christ's sacrifice, Charles Spurgeon says. The closer believers draw to Calvary, the more that our selfishness dies. John Owen, in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, says the death of Christ is the life of our love, right? The closer that you and I draw to Calvary, the more that our selfishness dies. And so we see this displayed in the way Jesus deals with James and John. And then I want us to go back to what we talked about earlier, the fourth point. And this is seen in both texts, and we're gonna look at it here. Jesus patiently sanctifies his followers. Here's the thing, and students, you've heard me say this a lot. You don't have to have it all figured out when you come to Christ. And some of you have been following Christ for a year or 2 years. Some of us have been following Christ for 30 years. We still don't have it figured out, do we? Right? He patiently sanctifies us. He chips away, right? I've used the analogy before. Michelangelo creating the David, and they go, "How in the world did you create something this magnificent?" He said, "It was simple. I just took the chisel and the hammer, and I chipped away at every imperfection until all the imperfections were gone." That's what God does for us in sanctification. He's chipping away at us, right? And I'm going, "Man, I got chipped a lot last week. I'm not really crazy about next week, right?" But that's what he does, right? He reveals more and more of, "Brian, you need me more in this area." And I go, "I know, but man, this is going to hurt. He goes, yeah, it probably is in some ways, but guess what? I'm doing it because I love you, right? Parents, do we discipline our children because we hate them? No, because we love them, right? Because we realize that there's a world out there that doesn't give a dang. And so we have to teach them how to do it. And God disciplines those that he loves. Are you being chipped away like Michelangelo chipped away at the David? Are you being chipped away by the Lord? Take heart. You may be his child, you know. No, listen, when Jesus takes you to the woodshed, church, whoo, you know it, don't you? People are going, what's a woodshed, right? I do know that one. And all the old people said, amen, right? So here's the thing. He patiently sanctifies his followers. Here's where I want to go with this. James and John, just a few minutes. James and John weren't transformed overnight. You and I as Christ followers are no different, church. Sanctification took years. I want you to notice the progression here. Here's early John. He calls for fire from heaven. He wants status. And he misunderstands Jesus. Man, for a long time, I was in the church. I just misunderstood Jesus, y'all. Bottom line, plain and simple. But the latter, maturing John. Notice it doesn't say mature because nobody's ever mature. We better be looking at Jesus when we're mature, right? We're maturing. He writes, beloved, let us love one another. The son of thunder becomes the apostle of love. What about James? What about James? James was seeking a throne earlier, Mark chapter 10. But the latter, maturing James, eventually lays down his life for Christ without complaint as he becomes the first apostle that's martyred for his faith. There's a few things that we could say here. And one of those is this. Grace changes people, not instantly, but progressively. Remember Tim Keller. Grace changes everything. And when you realize the gospel's about grace, man, it changes everything, doesn't it? R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, the gospel does not merely pardon selfish sinners, it transforms them, right? Listen, if all I do is get a pardon for my sin, but it doesn't change me, then I haven't met Jesus in the gospel. Because the gospel so changes us in such a radical way that we're never the same. And so as we land the plane this morning on just James and John and how Christ called them, here's some points of application that we can ask. What are some practical things that we can do today as we've heard this morning from the text? How do we see Christ call, cleanse, and commission James and John and also us as his disciples? Well, first and foremost, we should examine our ambitions. We've all got ambitions. I just realized that mine were just completely in the wrong place for a long time. And then God has redirected that. Are you seeking Christ's glory or are you seeking your own glory? That's a huge question that only you can answer. Number two, measure greatness biblically. Remember, the greatest servant is the one who most resembles Christ, not the one that's, you know, got all the toys or the approval ratings or is liked by everyone. Number three, learn to love the cross, church. We cannot love others unless we first behold Christ's love. That's when we sing, behold him, right? We've got to behold him before we can go out and be Christ to a world. And number four, be patient with sanctification. God is still changing his people. I think I told you, my sister's daughter, we remember a family moment where Ann Taylor just saying, he's still working on me, right? I mean, he really is. Go back to what we learn sometimes in Bible school. That's why we still do it, right? Because there's some truths that are taught there. If we would take hold of it, God's still working on us. Be patient, and be patient with one another. Let me tell you this. Be patient with one of your pastors. God's still working on me. There's an arrogance to youth because life hadn't had the chance to beat it out of you yet, and God's beating it out of me, okay? And there's still more to beat, I'm afraid. I'm still going to have to take me to the woodshed some more, right? But again, let's be patient with each other. And as we grow in Christ together, God will transform some of us just like he transformed the sons of thunder into useful servants for his kingdom. Doesn't that sound awesome, guys? I hope it does. James and John began as ambitious, self-seeking, impulsive men, yet Jesus never, ever abandoned them, okay? And so I want us to realize something, okay? Again, all this was a work of sovereign grace. James became the first apostolic martyr. John became the apostle who wrote more about love than anybody else in the New Testament. Here's the thing. What do we learn from this? Christ does not call perfect people. Aren't you so glad? He calls ordinary sinners, and then he cleanses them, and then he commissions them. And that's the story of James and John. And by God's grace, that's the story of every believer that is united in Christ. And so here's my question to you, Grace Life Church, as we land the plane this morning. Will this be your story? Will this be my story? And will this be our story as a church family as we continue on this journey that God has called us to, following Christ together? I pray to that end. I pray that God will make that so. And I pray that God will transform us in whatever way that we would be sons or daughters of thunder into useful, humble servants for his kingdom. And I pray that he would do it for our good and for his glory and for his greater kingdom's work. Let the church say amen.